Well, I hope everyone enjoyed their Thanksgiving. I hope you had a good time with family and friends. I know that my wife had an absolute blast because she got to stay in the kitchen the whole time. And she loves being in the kitchen. And I had a great time because I got to go surfing the whole lot. So I got to surf and she got to be in the kitchen. So I come home and there's food ready. It's a wonderful deal. And we both get to enjoy Thanksgiving that way. Isn't that right, Joe? Well, anyways, there's a lot to be thankful for, and this morning is especially really the heart of why we are thankful as Christians. We're looking this morning at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn open to 2 Corinthians 4, 1 to 6, and stand with me. Let's just do this right off the bat. We're going to read this passage and then start to get into it again this morning. We need to finish it today. Hopefully you have your worksheet. Your notes, your study notes that you can look over and follow along with. And I filled in a lot of the blanks because we've covered those points, so we'll review briefly. But let me read this. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 to 6. We read there, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You may be seated. The subject of this passage is the most important subject in all the New Testament. Really, it is the centerpiece in all of the Bible because it is the gospel. It is the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners and rose from the dead 3 days later so that all who will believe in Him might have everlasting life. The gospel is really a term that every Christian group of any stripe, shape, color embraces as the subject of great hope and great joy, though it may be defined in radically different ways depending on the group. For example, there are cults such as the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses which employ this term in their teachings, as does, of course, the Roman Catholic Church and various Protestant bodies as well. And yet the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses alike distort the gospel with a false view of who Christ is. Both groups deny the Trinity. They reject that God is in three persons, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and thereby they reject the full deity of Jesus Christ. So from the very beginning, they stray from God's truth. The Jehovah's Witnesses limit their talk about the gospel to really preaching on the future kingdom on earth. And they focus on the year 1914, which is when they claim that Christ was invisibly enthroned as king. And after one false prophecy, after another false prophecy, after another false prophecy, they just had to keep kind of adjusting their theology along the way. And in the end, they preach a false gospel. The Mormons use the term gospel as a general reference to their teachings while rejecting the very atonement of Christ that He accomplished on the cross. In their official manual, in the teaching, Gospel Principles is what it's titled, Gospel Principles, it says, "Jesus, quote, became our Savior, and He did His part to help us return to our heavenly home. It is now up to each of us to do our part and to become worthy of exaltation," end quote. Ron Rhodes, in his book, Handbook on Cults and New Religions, goes on and he says, quote, "Individual salvation refers to that which a person merits through his own acts throughout life by obedience to the laws of the gospel. Mormons teach that people must become increasingly perfect as they work toward salvation." Many Protestant churches, on the other hand, have distorted the gospel by overemphasizing its social aspects. feeding the poor, helping people in society, setting free people that are captive to oppressive nations and so forth. And there's nothing wrong with that. But overemphasizing that to the neglect of the spiritual requirements and the spiritual dimensions of the gospel turns it into a very liberal view of the gospel called the social gospel. You might find it interesting to know that the Catholic Church, in their catechism of the Catholic Church, their official big thick catechism I have at home, it gives one of the most succinct and correct definitions of the gospel. It defines it simply as the good news of God's mercy and love revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. It is this gospel or good news that the apostles and the church following them are to proclaim to the entire world, end quote. And yet the next part of the statement hints at where the Catholic Church diverges from biblical Christianity, because it proceeds to state the gospel is handed on in the apostolic tradition of the church as the source of all saving truth and moral discipline. While the gospel is certainly the source of all saving truth and moral discipline, it is that apostolic tradition of the church, as understood by the Vatican, that distorts how the saving work of Christ is applied to the sinner, thereby securing his salvation. So that in the end, along with the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, man's good works must be added to receive merit, added to the gospel. And that becomes their gospel. I believe the late James Montgomery Boyce most clearly articulated the heart of the matter for evangelical Christians in the opening pages of his final book, The Doctrines of Grace. Doctrines of Grace is a common title for Calvinistic teaching. But he cites the great theologian B.B. Warfield, who wrote, quote, "The world should realize with increased clearness that evangelicalism stands or falls with Calvinism." And then Boyce goes on to write, quote, "By evangelicalism, Warfield essentially meant what German Lutherans meant when they first started using the term during the Protestant Reformation. A church founded on the gospel, the good news of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ." And when Warfield spoke of Calvinism, he was referring to the Protestant Reformation, with its insistence on justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. To put it more simply, evangelicalism stands for the gospel and Calvinism stands for grace. What Warfield was really saying, therefore, is something that every Christian should and must believe. The gospel stands or falls by grace. As Warfield recognized, the gospel is not really the gospel unless it is a gospel of grace. In other words, the gospel is only good news if it announces what God has done to save sinners. End quote. In other words, Boyce is focusing on God's sovereignty and salvation and the fact that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 reminds us. And I begin with this brief survey of divergent understandings of the gospel because the passage we return to this morning is focused on this subject, the gospel and its ministers, as you can see reflected in the title. As we began our study of it a couple of weeks ago, I drew your attention to 10 characteristics of the gospel ministry. You have them on the paper in front of you if you got the study sheet. 10 characteristics of the gospel ministry, so you will understand its grace and glory. Grace emphasizes its nature as an undeserved gift to sinners. Glory stresses the splendor which inherently belongs to the gospel and its ministry because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ, is the gospel. When Paul first arrived in the city of Corinth, we read in Acts 18:5 how he began to fully devote himself. He was devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He came to Corinth and he told them about Jesus and showed them that he was the Christ. Well, this passage kind of expounds on his ministry. It gives us these 10 characteristics, and I divided them into two categories. 5 characteristics pertaining to verses 1 and 2 with regard to the ministers of the Gospels, and then the second 5 referring to the message of the Gospel in verses 3 through 6. Ministers of the Gospel does not talk about their dress code or their work habits or their job description, but it is their mindset and their approach to ministry. And we considered these 5 last time, so just let me review them briefly. First of all, remember that the Apostle Paul was of course, a supreme example, imperfect, but an example of a gospel minister. And he's really served as a model ever since for all who are called to ministry. Those qualities that characterized him and his fellow ministers are as follows. Number one, they embraced the gospel ministry as their own. They embraced it as their own. Paul writes there in verse 1, speaking of, we have this ministry. He says, we have this ministry. He's referring to the ministry of the Spirit that he's expounded on in the chapter 3, the new covenant ministry of the Spirit. It's a ministry in which the Spirit of God leads people to have faith in Jesus Christ as they turn to God for salvation. And those who, like Paul, who are called to it, will embrace that ministry as their own. And Paul did. He recognized that Christ had put him into service, 1 Timothy 1:12. That his purpose was to fulfill the Word of God. That is, to preach it to everybody he could. He spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Few of us can say that with all integrity. I consider my life of no account as dear to myself. Not worried about my life. I only want to fulfill my course, finish my course. Based on his final words to Timothy, I'd say he did it in 2 Timothy 4:7. He accomplished that task. There's a second characteristic here that we looked at, and that is they acknowledge being recipients of mercy. They embrace the ministry as their own, but they recognize that it's by God's mercy. Paul's call to be an apostle, to be a minister of Christ, is closely tied to his salvation. And he recognized that it was by God's grace or mercy. Both the words grace and mercy vividly depict God's kindness to undeserving sinners. For example, Paul writes in Galatians 1, 15 to 16, "But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." In other words, he says, he doesn't write that God was pleased to reveal his Son in me so I would be saved, but so that I would preach. For Paul, his call to salvation and his call to preach often blend together. He writes to the Romans in chapter 15, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sacrificed by the Holy Spirit, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." That grace was given to him on the Damascus Road. Paul knew he had received God's mercy. He deserved God's judgment. You deserve God's judgment. All of us deserve God's judgment. And yet God had granted him mercy. He had granted him his grace. And then because of that, Paul went out and he preached the good news, the gospel that he had come to believe on in Acts chapter 9, as recorded there in the road to Damascus. He understood God's mercy. Third, they do not grow discouraged. They do not grow discouraged. The translation of the New American Standard is, they do not lose heart. He doesn't grow faint-hearted. He doesn't become cowardly. He doesn't give up and he doesn't shut up. Paul keeps preaching. He does not lose heart. And remember, if anyone had a reason to lose heart, it was Paul. The relentless opposition he faced, the persecution he endured, some of it's recorded in chapter 11 of this letter, all of it was enough to turn any minister away from his calling. But Paul stayed the course. You think of a big work project that you've been looking forward to doing. And as the day finally arrives to begin, you get up and you think, okay, this is it. I'm going to really get this project done. And lo and behold, before you know it, the phone rings. Or the neighbor comes knocking on the door. And immediately you get sidetracked from your project. And so after you finally deal with the phone call or the knock on the door, you get back to your project and you start collecting your supplies for the day. And as you're collecting them, you realize, I don't have what I need. I left out a supply. I forgot this. I don't have this tool. So you're off to Home Depot to pick up the necessary supplies and tools. That takes another hour. So you finally get back and you're ready to start the project. And as you begin, you start to measure and cut and do everything and you realize it's incorrect. So you got to modify the project a little bit. And now you're getting a little bit frustrated with this project, but you're not going to give up. So you modify it and you start getting it done. And as it's underway, you get halfway through the project and you realize, you know what, this isn't even going to meet the need that I thought the project was going to meet me. At some point, you might get flabbergasted and throw up your hands and just say, forget it, or I'm going to plan B, because you lose heart. But the obstacle to ministry like that would not deter Paul. He would not lose heart. He would not give up, as they often do ministers today. Think about it. How many pastors give up? A complaining parishioner, a failed ministry, an unhappy spouse, a difficult child, financial troubles, a potential lawsuit, a divided leadership team, betrayal by another leader. All of these things are examples that can lead to losing heart, to cause someone to become cowardly, to stop being a minister. Paul would not become discouraged. He would not lose heart. Fourth characteristic, they renounced dishonest ministry practices. And he lists a couple of those here in verse 2. He had nothing to do with these. He says there that we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Well, those things are either then explained in the next two verses, or they are those things which he renounced and they were in the way and so forth. These things resulted because of the things hidden in shame. But the two things he says specifically is walking in craftiness, number one, and then number two, adulterating the Word of God. Those two concepts describe deceitful ministers. Walking in craftiness and adulterating the Word of God. They were practices of others, but not Paul. To walk in craftiness would be to do anything it takes to get his way. To do whatever it takes. To be deceitful, to adulterate the Word of God would be to corrupt the message, to falsify the message. Neither of those have any place in a gospel ministry. And Paul says he renounces the shameful things. And he will not walk in this way. He will not be crafty. He will not adulterate God's Word. Rather, one more, they appeal to the conscience of others. He says at the end of verse 2, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The manifestation of truth is the clear proclamation of the gospel, by which Paul could make his appeal to the conscience of his listeners known. The conscience is that total moral and intellectual part of man by which we understand. And Paul could appeal to that, to their understanding, as confirmation of his message, even though not every man believed it. But he could still appeal to their conscience. And he did so, notice, in the sight of God. He did so with complete integrity. Look again at chapter 2, verse 17, where that same note of integrity is sounded. So here you have in these 5 points, really a description of the kind of minister God uses to spread the gospel. He does not hide secret sins. He's not living in immorality. He's not dishonestly increasing his own financial gains. He's not lazy in the pulpit, in the study. He's not fanciful in his exegesis or exposition of God's Word. He's not going to neglect the needs of the flock or be ready to desert them at the first sign of trouble. But he conducts his ministry as if God himself is watching his appeal to every person, because he is. And so these 5 characteristics draw attention to the grace of the gospel ministry, because no minister is perfect. No minister can measure up. But God uses his sin-stained and perfect servants despite our shortcomings in accordance with his mercy that was given to us. Paul understood this. So these are some characteristics of him. But then he goes on to give some characteristics of the gospel message itself. First of all, the gospel itself, the word means good news. And so it is good news. Verse 3, Paul identifies the message he preaches as our gospel. The content of Paul's gospel, what he preached, what he believed, what he taught, is clearly outlined in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. It's the same good news we preach today. That's been handed down from one generation of Christianity to the next. That Christ died for our sins, was raised on the third day, so that all who trust in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Any other message of salvation would not be good news. That's the problem with the gospel the Mormons are teaching. That Jesus has done His part, now we must do ours? That's not good news. That's trouble. Because if you're like me, there's no way I do enough good stuff to measure up to be pleasing to God to earn my salvation. If the gospel was really, really the message, just do the best you can and maybe you'll make it, that's not good news. That's like a doctor telling a stage one cancer patient, well, I'm going to try these treatments and we'll see if you make it. But doc, I only got stage one cancer. Well, maybe you'll make it. That's not what you want to hear. You want to hear the doctor say, stage one, no problem. We caught this early, well in time. You're going to be fine. Don't worry about it. We're going to take care of you a few weeks so you'll pretend this will never happen. That's what you want to hear. Well, the first characteristic of the gospel is that, by definition, it's good news. It's good news. Not just like news or bad news, but good news. It offers definitive hope to all who will believe it. Second characteristic of the message is it is hidden from the perishing. This is the tragic feature of Paul's gospel in relation to unbelievers. It is hidden from the perishing. He says there in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, a veil over it so you can't see it, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And the question is, well, how can this be? I mean, how can that be the case? How can he speak of the manifestation of truth, right? The proclamation of the gospel, appealing to every man's conscience, in one breath, and then the next verse assert that it is veiled to the very ones who need it most? Well, the answer is fairly simple when we understand two basic realities in the rest of verse 3 and 4. The first is the unbelief of those who are perishing inhibits them from placing their faith in the gospel. In verse 4, notice that those who are perishing are also called the unbelieving. They are perishing in their unbelieving condition. Their doom is certain. They are in the process of perishing, of being destroyed. It looks ahead to judgment day. Again, they are the same ones who in 1 Corinthians 1:18 deem the word of the cross, that is the gospel message, to be foolishness. They think that such a message as Jesus dying on the cross for sins and that will save you from some eternal hell is just a silly fairy tale at best. The word foolishness in chapter 1, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians translates to the Greek word from which we get the English word moron, a person who is notably stupid or lacking in judgment. That's the dictionary definition of a moron. You could say that the gospel is moronic to the perishing. It's a moronic idea. And yet this is indicative of the end to which they are heading. They refuse to believe the good news. This is also confirmed in chapter 2:16 of this letter, where the message of the gospel is an aroma from death to death to the perishing. To the believers, it's from life to life. But to those who are perishing, who are in this unbelieving condition, this sad state, it's from death to death. The second reality which inhibits the perishing from receiving the gospel is the relentless opposition of the enemy. Verse 4 proceeds to reveal that the god of this world, literally the god of this age, has blinded their minds, blinded them. The faculty of understanding and reasoning in unbelievers is darkened to spiritual truths. Paul wrote this very thing to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. He speaks of Gentiles that walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding. That they're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Their spiritual understanding is blinded, it's darkened. And the use of the term God, though normally a reference to the true God when we read the word God in the Bible, the singular God, here it is most likely a reference to Satan, as qualified by the phrase, of this world. He's limited. Elsewhere, he's called the ruler of this world. His domain is limited to this earthly sphere, the period of time between Adam and the return of Christ. That's the sphere in which Satan operates. He controls the philosophies, the ethics, the thinking, and certainly the false religions of this world, along with other aspects of society. And he uses all of it to entice and to enslave unbelievers to his deception. He is the ultimate false god who cannot compare to the true God, and yet he is called a god because he directs this world system, this age, to keep his subjects blind, fully content in their unbelief. He is intent on their destruction. He is the ultimate enemy of all sinners, with the result that they are prohibited from seeing so as to understand and believe in the gospel, the light of the gospel. Like a physically blind, drowning victim who has the Coast Guard right in front of him tossing out the lifeline, they cannot see. Their spiritual perception is hopelessly impaired. I looked up on Wikipedia an article titled Simply Blindness. It was interesting. It says this. It says, quote, total blindness is the complete lack of form and visual light perception, and is clinically recorded as NLP, an abbreviation for no light perception. Blindness is frequently used to describe severe visual impairment with residual vision. Those described as having only light perception have no more sight than the ability to tell light from dark and the general direction of a light source, end quote. Well, borrowing from that, you could say, spiritually speaking, unbelievers can be labeled as NLP. They have no light perception with relation to the gospel. They don't even have the ability to tell light from dark or the general direction the light is coming, thereby making them all the more prone to deception. And I have to confess, and we have to confess, that this is not a very flattering description of those who don't believe in Christ. But the Bible affirms this is the true and tragic condition of all who won't respond to the gospel. They are blinded. They are also described as being dead in their sins, children of wrath, loving the darkness, having the devil as their father. And yet, despite this blindness, Paul understood that this did not reveal anything deficient in the message itself or in his preaching. He says in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. He understood it was veiled to some. That's a statement of reality. Just as those Jews over whom this veil still lay whenever the Old Testament was read in chapter 3, verse 15, here all unbelievers, Jew or Gentile, are in the same helpless condition as a blind person is in today. Only this condition has eternal consequences. It's a permanent one for which they have no earthly hope of escape, but only a terrifying expectation of judgment. And so, recognizing this, we pray for them, and we plead and we persuade with the purpose of somehow that God might use us to rescue the perishing, as the old hymn says. Because we recognize that while there is no earthly hope for them, the God of this age is not the final arbiter. He is limited. He can only blind them as long as the God of heaven and earth allows it. And He can and does open up blind eyes. Let me just say this morning, if this description fits you, please understand your desperate condition before the God of heaven and earth. This is the description the Bible says is true of you. Because the same God who allows your blindness also calls you to turn from your sins and believe in Christ. Paul testified before the Jewish King Agrippa. Listen to this in Acts 26. He said that Jesus told them, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. In other words, there is a real spiritual battle going on. A real battle in which is far more cosmic than anything George Lucas or Hollywood can invent. And it has far greater consequences. It involves darkness and light. Two dominions, one of Satan and one of God. It involves complete forgiveness of sins and a heavenly inheritance for all who will believe. Paul was sent to preach that gospel. And when God determines to open the eyes and remove the veil and save a person, even Satan himself cannot stop it. In other words, this battle is going on. And you might think, well, if what you're saying is correct, preacher, then I can't do anything about my blindness. I mean, I'm completely dependent on God's mercy. There's nothing I can do. And you know what? You're right. That's exactly right. And that's why you must humble yourself completely before God and call out to Him to rescue you from this hopeless condition. Because otherwise there is no hope. As Romans 10:13 says, however, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the promise of Scripture. And we believe that. But you must act. And you must call out upon the Lord. So both things are true. There is a diabolical force who blinds you to keep you content in your unbelief so that you will continue on in your life rejecting God, rejecting His gospel. And yet God says, turn to me, call upon me, and be saved. Both are there. So the next characteristic of the gospel then goes on to answer the all-important question, well, what if they could see it? I mean, what if God in His mercy lifts the blinders and the light floods their spiritual eyes? When this happens, and it does happen in God's mercy, what do those who are perishing suddenly see? Well, the answer is found in the end of verse 4 and following. See, what they see is the source of that light, which is Jesus Christ. The third characteristic of the message is it is about Christ, not the messengers. It is about Christ, not the messengers. Just like we see the light which comes from the moon and the stars, it is this light from Christ which unbelievers need to see. This is why Paul begins verse 5, explaining what his message does not consist of. Satan is blinding minds, so how could he possibly go preach himself? He doesn't. He doesn't preach himself. He preaches Christ. You know, I've had people criticize me sometimes, accusing me of being long-winded or my sermons being too long, and saying that that's because I just like to hear myself talk. Well, how can I deny that? I mean, I'm sure that I'm in my human weakness, I might be guilty of that sometimes. But let me just say that if I ever make myself the content of the preaching rather than Jesus Christ, then I would be guilty of undermining and usurping the very message and the rightful place of Jesus Christ in that message. My job is not to do as we sometimes hear a talk show host, an athlete, a politician, or a Hollywood movie star do, and stand up here and talk about myself and my accomplishments. It's not about that. Instead, a preacher needs to point the way to the glory of Christ. And so Paul, in verse 4, says that what they're being blinded to do is the glory of Christ, who is the image of Christ, of God. And then he says, for we do not preach ourselves. Can't go preach to myself because they need to see Christ. And they need to see Him in all His splendor. You know, Christians are all too often hypocrites. We really are. We are too often hypocrites. How many of us have not come to Sunday morning to worship God and sing praises and talk about Jesus, and then as we're driving home, we're yelling at our wife. We're cutting somebody off on the street. We're having a bad attitude toward other people. Or worse, we ignore living faithful for Christ all week long, neglecting prayer, neglecting trying to apply Scripture in our lives, neglecting really trying to grow in Christ, only to arrive on Sunday morning and put on a show of piety. Oh, I'm here, and I'm here to worship. We're hypocrites sometimes. And what people need to see is the glory of Christ. I'm not suggesting that you should not come to church. If you've had a bad week, absolutely come. Come in humility and come ready to change and come ready to let the Lord work on your heart. But what people need to see is Jesus Christ. He's no hypocrite. Hebrews 7:26 says of Christ that He is a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, where He belongs. He's exalted above the heavens. He's sinless, according to the Bible. It is His glory that we proclaim. It is all about Jesus Christ. He Himself is also the image of God. It's another clear affirmation of the deity of Christ. Colossians 1:15 says the same thing. Hebrews 1:3 basically makes the same claim that Jesus is the image of God. That when you look at Jesus Christ on the pages of Scripture, you're seeing God's very image displayed in a human being. See, that's the reason I can easily write off the Mormons and the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, as a cult. Because they deny this one simple biblical truth. It's a fundamental belief of every Christian without which no one will be saved. You cannot deny the deity of Christ. Paul mentions it here just in passing. And yet this central tenet of the true gospel must be believed. And it's one which, again, all other religions and cults reject outright. I ask you this morning, do you believe Jesus Christ is the image of God? Like he told Philip in John 14:9 that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That when you looked at Jesus Christ, you saw God. You see, your eternal destiny rests on a correct understanding and response to this one simple statement. It's also why Paul is quick here to add that he and the others do not preach themselves. How can you preach yourself? How can any creature go bragging about himself? It's Christ we need to preach. It's His cross and His resurrection through which salvation is provided. And His Lordship also demands submission from all who accept Him as such. He says there, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Romans says that if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, you will be saved. There's no salvation apart from the proper acknowledgement of who Jesus Christ is. But His Lordship also, I remind you, demands submission to His will and to Him. We cannot claim to believe in His death and resurrection and salvation and at the same time rejecting His right to rule in our lives. Do you live like that? Are you living in submission to Christ as your Lord for who He is? For Paul to preach the gospel, for Paul to preach Jesus as Lord, was to preach the gospel, was to preach His death and resurrection. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:23 that he preached Christ crucified. He determined to know nothing among them but Christ crucified. 2 verse 2. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was his message. Paul calls himself and others simply bondservants. Literally, it's slaves. He says, we're slaves of the Corinthians for Jesus' sake. He equated his ministry as an apostle of Christ to the Gentiles with servitude to them. Because you know what a slave has? In terms of rights and decision-making, nothing. A slave has no choices, no rights, no nothing. And Paul says, I'm a slave. That's literally that word, bondservant. He has no freedom to do anything other than what he has been enslaved to do, which is to be a preacher of Jesus Christ. He was a slave of the Corinthians for Jesus' sake. His absolute master was Christ. And so he submitted himself to be their slave. So the message is grounded in an accurate view of Christ, the express image of God, who Paul preaches as Lord, which is the context and in a clear indicator here of his deity, his right to rule. And Christ reveals the glory of the gospel as its central person. So let me just, by way of application, say this. Today, as Christians, this is who we still proclaim. Not ourselves. We have no other message to bring to unbelievers. Anything else we have to say, if it fails to direct people to Jesus Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of their needs, will prove a disservice to them. We might offer good counsel on money and family, on job skills or fix-it-yourself technique. We might travel the world building houses, or helping people learn English, or whatever sorts of things we do. We might persuade people to take a different political perspective, help them see conservative politics. We might try to reason with them from the Bible about subjects like belief in God, in any ethical issues, in the end of the world. And those are all fun subjects to talk about and to learn about. But if we fail to bring them the truth of Christ, and confront sinners with their need for salvation through faith in Christ, the gospel and the glory that is found in Him and Him alone, that we have failed to bring the only message we truly have to offer them that is of eternal value. Fourth characteristic of this message is it is given by God. Verse 6, Paul gives the reason why he does not preach himself but Christ. He says, therefore God is For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge. God's the one who gives this message. The same God who spoke light into existence in the beginning of creation is also the spiritual light giver. He shines His light of the gospel into the hearts of believers. The gospel is called the gospel of God. It's called the gospel of the grace of God. It's called the power of God for salvation. The citation Paul gives from the Old Testament here is either a reference to the creation account in Genesis 1 verse 3 Or it may be a reference to Isaiah 9 verse 2. Of course, in Genesis 1 verse 3, God brought physical light into the universe. God said, "Let there be light," and He created light. However, in Isaiah 9 verse 2, which is the great Christmas passage promising the people a Messiah, it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." In that case, the great light is their Messiah. Verse 6 announces, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," and so forth. And so if that is the verse he's speaking of, then it parallels what Paul writes here. The darkness of sin and despair is flooded with the light of God's good news. His Savior has come. This fourth characteristic reminds us why those who tamper with the gospel message receive such severe curses and a warning in Galatians 1:8. "But even though we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." The gospel of the cults and other aberrant teaching among both Protestant and Roman Catholicism will be found wanting, and those who propagate it will be condemned. What God has shined forth, man cannot extinguish. And notice here also, verse 6, "The place of illumination is in our hearts." The gospel transforms from the inside out. When you believe on Christ, the light floods your heart and you see the glory of God, the knowledge of God. In 3:15, remember the veil laid over the heart of the Jews in Paul's day? But both with them and all ever since who turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Their heart and minds become soft. And when that happens to them or anyone today, the light floods our spiritual heart. The heart in the Bible is not your pumping organ. It's that central part of man. Directs how we live. The heart is the seat of all our emotions and our intellects and our motives and desires and so forth. Man exercises faith from the heart. He makes decisions from the heart. And this light floods our heart like a pitch black room when you suddenly flick the switch on. And light floods that room. So the same thing happens when a person believes in Christ and the heart is illuminated by God with the knowledge of His glory. Remember what Jesus said on this? In Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23, Jesus said similar words. He said, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Question for you this morning is how's the lighting in your heart? Is it full of the light of the gospel or is it dark? Finally, one more, the fifth characteristic of the gospel message is that it shines the light of God's glory. God gives it and what he shines is the light of God's glory. As in verse 4, notice the source of the light is knowledge. The knowledge of God's glory found only in the face of Christ. Paul had seen the glory of God in the face of Christ, actually seen it on the Damascus Road. While that was a unique experience for Paul, all who turn to the Lord are granted the knowledge of God's glory. And we see Christ through faith. But this is not merely an intellectual knowledge. Again, we're not talking just facts about God. This is an intimate experiential knowledge in which you have a personal relationship with God. It's an intimate knowledge of God and His glory. It's not like Moses saw God's glory in the tabernacle and had to cover his face, but we have the knowledge of God's glory because it is most perfectly displayed in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we turn to Christ, we receive the knowledge by which we enjoy a personal relationship with God. 1 John 5:20 reminds us just how closely associated the knowledge of God and the person of Christ are. It says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." God's given us understanding. That understanding comes through Jesus Christ. It was Sir Francis Bacon who in the 16th century asserted, "Knowledge is power. Knowledge is power." Probably heard that. Man has always sought after knowledge. He's always searching for whatever he needs to accomplish what he wants. In fact, we spend a good portion of our lives in education, reading books, going to school, developing a trade. The more valuable the calling, the longer it takes to acquire the knowledge. I was speaking with one of our college students last week who's on his way to becoming a doctor. And he said the process could take 12 to 20 years to become a doctor. Formal education. Lawyers spend numerous hours of formal education before launching a practice. Virtually every craft and trade requires knowledge and certifications to prove that they have the knowledge to do what they're doing. We spend so much time accumulating so much knowledge so that we can gain power. Power to make money. Power to lead. Power to help others. Power to build our kingdoms, whatever we're trying to do. And yet, the vast majority of people never have gained the knowledge that has the power to save their souls for all eternity. The knowledge of God's glory found in the person of Christ. And so it's true. The message is good news. And yet, tragically, that message is hidden from the perishing. It's a message that's all about Christ, not about the messengers. It's about Jesus Christ. It's a message given by God, and it's a message that shines the glory, the light of God's glory. These are the 10 characteristics of the gospel and its messengers. And they display both its grace and glory. And beloved, this ministry that Paul had has been passed along from generation to generation. It's what his ministers still preach today. But my question for you is, do we really grasp the marvelous grace and glory of the gospel in its ministry, its message? And if so, are you willing to be a faithful messenger? Because again, I remind you, unbelievers don't need your wit, your humor, your money. They need to see Christ through you, as you bring them the true gospel. That's what they need most. Let's pray that we can be faithful in that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, and it reminds us of what unbelievers need. Father, our hearts break to think of the tragic condition unbelievers are in, who are perishing. They're on their way to an eternal doom and destruction because they don't believe in Christ, and they're blinded, and they cannot see, and the enemy is attacking and keeping them content in that unbelief. And God, we pray that we would be faithful with the gospel. That God, as Christians who have come to believe, who once were perishing but now are being saved, that we would bring the light of the gospel to them, and that you would have mercy and do the impossible to bring them to salvation, to belief in Christ. We thank you, God, for your salvation, for your forgiveness, for the hope you offer in Christ, and that we truly have a Redeemer in whom there is hope. And may you be working in each heart. For every Christian here, may we be faithful to be messengers of the gospel, to shine the light of God's glory, to shine the light of Christ. And may we be reaching out to those who do not know him. And if there be any among us that do not know Christ, we pray that even in this day you would illumine their hearts, God. Help them to see, remove the blindness, open their eyes and their minds, that they might be able to see the truth of the gospel, that only in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection is there hope and complete forgiveness of their sins for eternal life. We ask these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.